Open up to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. At first glance, you may notice that this psalm is 72 verses long. Don't be afraid. It's going to be okay. We're not going to be here that long. I've been doing a series through, sort of a series broken up by a week here, a month here, whatever, sort of through the Pentateuch. I don't know when I'm going to go again. So we're picking Psalm 78 right now to sort of kind of tie together some of the themes of the first five books of the Bible while we have a break, while Jim's out of town. First thing you'll notice about Psalm 78 is it says a maskil of Asaph. At least I'm assuming it'll say a maskil. Some of the older translations might say something else. If you're wondering what a maskil is, it comes from the Hebrew word that means to make skillful. So we're actually reading a psalm and learning some wisdom on how to build a skill. So you get to learn how to do something today, which I think is pretty cool that God's word gives us things like that. Before we start to read, let's pray for the Holy Spirit to illumine the reading of it and the preaching of his word. Father God, we ask for your help as we humbly come and receive the word, that we don't have the ability to know what it is that you have in mind for us without the illumination of the Spirit. So we ask that he would come and he would be abundantly present while we meditate upon your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me start by reading a few verses. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. Okay, I'll start with just that. Get to the rest later. Okay, so I'm going to ask for a straw poll here and see. Almost everyone in here, I'm guessing, would probably identify as American or come through the American education system. Everyone start with their hands up. Okay, everyone start with your hands up. Put your hand down if you have not heard of the thing that I say, okay? Start with a hand up. If you haven't heard of the thing that I mentioned, I'm going to mention a list, then put your hand down. Okay. The Mayflower. The first Thanksgiving. The Boston Tea Party, the Declaration of Independence, the Revolutionary War, George Washington becoming the first president, the Louisiana Purchase, Lewis and Clark, the Civil War, the Emancipation Proclamation, the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, World War I, the Great Depression, World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the assassination of John F. Kennedy, the Cold War, the Civil Rights Movement, September 11th. Okay, we got pretty good participation here. I'd say almost everybody's heard of that. You can put your arms down. Now, okay, just to show you, there's some stuff that if you're an American, everybody knows. We tell these stories because they're important. All right, now if I were to just give you a list of those events in isolation, they don't necessarily tell a clear story. I mean, really, they're just a sequence of events that kind of happen in time. But what we do when we tell these stories, what we do when we do our education, is we tie them together. And we have a thread of a narrative. And it gives those things meaning. It gives those things purpose. The story that we usually tell when we tell these events is there's this nation, America. It happens to be the nation that we live in. We also happen to really like some things about this nation. It started as this great experiment in democracy and freedom. And sort of a city on a hill that they were building over here in the New World, this new experiment to get away from tyranny and injustice that people had been experiencing under kings in Europe. So no more kings, no more taxation without representation, no more of that stuff. We're doing this together. Everyone gets a piece of that. Okay, we memorialize and we tie these narratives together mostly to give a good picture of what it is that we're doing. Almost all of these events that I mentioned tell the story of freedom and justice kind of triumphing over tyranny, evil, all of that. Especially big ones, you know, like World War II. It's a very simple story to tell. The good guys won, right? So what we do is we tie these together, we tell them to our kids, and if you're a kid here who is not quite sure about some of these things, just you wait. By the time you get out of high school, if the schools are still good, you will have heard about all these. And we often will tie them together to our hearts with songs. Okay, so if you hear the Star Spangled Banner, or the Stars and Stripes Forever, or When Johnny Comes Marching Home Again, songs like this, it stirs, at least it does for me, because of the way I was brought up, this kind of warm, fuzzy feeling to put a nose on it, that gives me pride of being an American and hope that this great experiment will continue. Now, you know, when we get a little older, we start to learn some other things, and maybe the greatness and the shining white purity of what America stands for maybe loses a little bit of its luster, but it's very hard to kick that. It would be very, very difficult, as having been brought up the way that we were brought up, to feel differently about America, at least historically speaking, than we do. We're not the first people to do that, to make songs that make an impression on our hearts and tie the stories that we tell together with our emotions. A psalm like this actually does the same thing. It tells a story. As we see here, just to give a little bit of intro to what we'll be covering, it says, O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. So listen, because what's coming is important. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. And when it says hidden things, your Bible might say things like secrets or riddles. It's a tricky Hebrew word to necessarily render, but it doesn't mean like there's a dark thing, like there's something evil or dark sayings your Bible might say. Really, this passage actually was quoted by Jesus. Well, it was quoted by the Gospel of Matthew in saying that the way Jesus taught in parables was like this. So when Jesus teaches in parables, he kind of covers a little bit exactly what he's talking about and gives it to you in the form of a story. That's what we're dealing with here. It's not, this isn't secret stuff. It's the form of a story to teach you a lesson. And then here's the crux of the thing. It says, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. Okay, so we have this theme going on of storytelling, of taking something that has happened and deeds of the Lord, and telling them to our children, telling them to our grandchildren, much the way that we teach our history of America, or maybe even your family history, to your children, so that we know where we came from, and so we know what things have been like. I want to focus on three main things that are going to be part of the story that we will tell based on what we see in this psalm, based on what we see out of Scripture. So the first thing that we want to tell, especially as Christians, is we want to tell of the good things that God has done. Okay? Thing number one to say, the good things that God has done. And the psalm starts that way too. It says the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. First thing it says, he decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children so the next generation would know them. And then verse 7, then they would put their trust in God. And they would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. So if you listen to the law, if you listen to the good things that God is telling you, you teach them to your children, they'll remember. And they'll know what happened. Then they would put their trust in God. They won't forget what he did. They'll keep the commands. They will obey. And they will not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. Okay, so that's a little bit of a dark current right there in the story. So some people didn't do it, and it's because they didn't remember. They were stubborn. They were rebellious. Well, we want our kids to do well, right? We want our kids to learn from the mistakes of the past and commit themselves to holy living and commit themselves to living in this story, not to be rebellious, not to walk away. Okay, so we tell of what God has done. And there's a number of different things in here. And this psalm goes back and forth between sort of my first 2 points. So I'm kind of going to go back and forth between my first 2 points. So verses 5 to 8 there, we get that God has done something good for his people. He's given them the law. This is a gracious thing that he has told his people how he wants them to live. He does other things. If you're familiar with the story of the first few books of the Bible, or you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments, or you've just been in Sunday school and all that, you know that God's people were slaves in Egypt, and they had to be rescued. And it's a great story how they got rescued. And this psalm actually takes that whole story, and instead of you having to read all of Exodus through Deuteronomy, it'll sum it up for you. It'll give you the high points. This is kind of a highlight in the form of a song. So you remember. Okay, so they're led out of Egypt. So starting in verse 12, he did miracles in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the region of Zoan. And the region of Zoan is probably about where the capital of Egypt was. So when you read about all the plagues, it's probably happening about there. Those of you Indiana Jones fans in the room will probably like that Zoan was originally called Tanis. So if you've seen, like, the Well of Souls in Indiana Jones, Tanis, that's here. That was the capital of the pharaohs. So in this place, he did miracles. He divided the sea and he led them through. Who could forget the story of the Red Sea and how the water parts and they walk through on dry land? He made the water stand firm like a wall. He guided them with the cloud by day and with light from the fire all night. He split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. So they get out of Egypt. They're out in the desert, and great stuff happens. I mean, you know, you're thinking if you're out there in the desert, what we should have brought water with us. God says, don't worry about the water. I'll take care of the water. Don't you worry about Pharaoh's armies. I'll take care of Pharaoh's armies. And we have in this song a great memorial of these major events that happen. We also see that God provides other things. So starting in verse 23, he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. And he rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. That's a really vivid way of thinking about that. The bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. He let loose the east wind from the heavens and let forth the south wind by his power. He rained meat down on them like dust, flying birds like sand on the seashore. He made them come down inside their camp all around their tents so they have food enough to spare. They ate till they had more than enough, for he had given them what they craved. So water is not enough, right? We need bread. We need meat. God provides all those things for them. So they're remembering, even though the people that are reading this psalm or singing this psalm in worship weren't there, they will have a very vivid memory of what that was like because they're memorializing it here in the psalm. It's like the story of the first Thanksgiving. They almost starved, but then providence shone upon them and they had enough food for the winter. You know, we weren't there, but we totally identify with that story. We can sort of imagine ourselves in their shoes by the way that story gets told. And then the most vivid one, we have the work that God did to rescue his people from Egypt. So starting in verses 42 and 43, the day he redeemed them from the oppressor, the day he displayed his miraculous signs in Egypt, his wonders in that region of Zoan. He turned rivers to blood so they could not drink from their streams. He sent swarms of flies that devoured them and frogs that devastated them, gave their crops to the grasshopper, produce to the locust, destroyed vines with hail and their sycamore figs with sleet. He gave over their cattle to the hail, their livestock to bolts of lightning. He unleashed against them his hot anger, his wrath, indignation, and hostility, a band of destroying angels. He prepared a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave them over to the plague. He struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, the firstfruits of manhood in the tents of Ham. Okay, so anybody curious about what that is? No, you know what that is. That's the story of the plagues. So you've got most of the plagues represented here in the song. So remember that God did miraculous things to these people that kept you in slavery. So plagues in Egypt, God did this amazing thing that could have been bad, but actually worked out for their deliverance. So when we tell these stories, we tell of the great things that God has done. And just like that, when we tell these stories in American history, we tell the story of the triumph of these noble ideas of freedom. So when you have World War I, let's start with the Revolutionary War, you have oppression from unfair taxation, you don't have freedom of religion in the old country, things are bad. And our heroes, Benjamin Franklin, and George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, they go to great lengths to try to lead us into a time where we have freedom here in the New World, and they fought bitterly for that. So it's hard to hear the story of the Revolutionary War and not think of the great nobility and the great sacrifice that these men made to carve out this new nation of freedom. When we think of World War II, we tell the story of an evil empire in the Germans and the Japanese and the Italians coming together to form this axis of evil and try to take over the entire world with their terrible aggression, fueled on by these fears of other races and things that they didn't like. Very easy to look at a figure like Joseph Stalin or Hitler or Emperor Hirohito or Mussolini and see bad guys. These are the bad guys. They are evil. They represent a threat to justice. They represent a threat to life the way that we want it, a threat to freedom. Certainly they did evil things to get to where they want. So we tell this story and we tell of the brave allies, the brave Americans who went and made lots of sacrifices for other people, some giving of their very lives, some giving of their livelihoods and their families. And it's the greatest generation we've talked about, that they talk about in the documentaries and the books. A great act of heroism that saved the world from the evil. So it's good versus evil. And the good guys won. And it's difficult to listen to that story and not think America is amazing. America is great. And look how good the ideals of freedom worked out for us. And look how much God blessed us in the way we did that. So we tell of what God has done. So when we turn that into what kind of story are we telling our children and telling of each other, we want to remember what God has done. We want to remember what God has done all the way back here, because this is part of our story too. The works that God has done in the Old Testament. We want to talk about what God has done for us in bringing redemption and giving Jesus. We want to talk about what God has done in bringing the truths of Scripture to bear to the world and having the evangelical Reformed theology spread across the world. And we want to tell what God has done in preserving this church through all the difficulties that it has had. And we want to tell what God has done in our families at keeping us together through many years of what I'm sure were toil and difficulty for some of us. We tell that story, and it is a wonderful story that needs to be told, and that's why it's here in the psalm. And when we tell those stories, we like to maybe stop there. Like I said, we want to give our high points. We want to make the picture look nicely. And we would say that, you know, for the purpose of church history or for worship service, we want to try to keep it nice. And people will say that. I want to feel uplifted. I want to feel nice as a result of what it is that we do in church. But the psalmist doesn't let us get away with that. Because as much as this psalm and the story that we will tell about our history tells of the good things that God has done, it also has to be brutally honest, and we have to tell about how we messed up. So the psalm does not shy away from that. We have to tell how we messed up. So right away, after the law is given, in verses 5 through 8, it says, "The men at Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by his law. They forgot what he had done, the wonders he had shown to them." Of course, right after that, it's followed up with talking about more miracles and more wonderful things that God did. In case you're wondering, Ephraim, when we see Ephraim, and this will be important later, was the son of Joseph. And if you remember the story of Joseph and his brothers, Joseph was the good guy, and his brothers were the bad guys. But Joseph had two sons. And instead of Joseph being one of the tribes of Israel, his inheritance is divided in half. And Ephraim is one half and Manasseh is another half. Often when you read, especially in the Old Testament, when you just see the name Ephraim listed there by itself, it's referring to all of the tribes of Israel except for Judah. You see Ephraim, you're thinking like Northern Kingdom here. But also important for us is to remember that this is Joseph's kid. So at some point along the line, Joseph Joseph's family stops telling the story. And so his children, his tribe, forgot. And what do they do when they forget? They turned back on the day of battle. They didn't keep God's covenant. They refused to live by his law. They forgot what God had done. So we got to talk about the skeletons in the closet. So let's talk about the skeleton of this one, Ephraim. Okay, and then we've got more. We've got, there's a lot more in this psalm. After they're led out of Egypt. So we talked about God had led them out of Egypt. Starting in verse 17, we see what the people did. So they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High, willfully putting God to the test by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the desert? When he struck the rock, water gushed out and streams flowed abundantly, but can he also give us food? Can he supply meat for his people?" So even though God did supply his people with what they needed, their first instinct at going to him was not, "Could you please give us the things we need?" It was, "We're going to die because of you. You better give us this stuff or we're toast." That's not really a good way that we want to talk to God, because it reveals that they didn't believe in his provision. They bring this charge against God, says, "You actually don't care about us. You brought us out here to die. Like, you killed us. We escaped from something good, comfort in Egypt, and you brought us out here so we would die." How does God respond to that? Verse 21, "When the Lord heard them, he was very angry. His fire broke out against Jacob, and his wrath rose against Israel, for they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance." So bad stuff happens when you rebel against God. And his provision was there for them all the time. They could have just asked nicely and with faith, believing that this benevolent force, this benevolent God who brought them out of slavery, could have provided for them. We have a few more here. So God provided for them in the midst of that and gives them water, gives them manna, gives them quail. But how do they respond to that? Verse 32, in spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. So he ended their days in futility and their years in terror. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the golden calf. There is justice that happens against the people when they rebel against God. But it's almost always much smaller than what they deserved. So there is a small group of these people that get disciplined for their actions. And it's because they don't follow in faith with what God has given and what God has promised. How do the people respond to that? Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. That's verse 34. Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. So we're getting good. When he starts to put the discipline on, they recognize that he is their father and that he has given them good things. But then, verse 36, then they would flatter him. They would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not actually loyal to him. They were just afraid. They were not faithful to his covenant. They were not faithful. So God's people, again, hope you're starting to see a pattern here. Of God does something good, then the people respond with bad. And then God says, "Well, okay, a little bit of discipline, but here's the good thing that you need that you don't know to ask for and that you don't deserve." And they go, "Thank you very much, but we're also going to keep being bad." And then he gives them another thing that they need. And then they respond with badness again. It's really back and forth the entire time in the psalm. The way we look at that, it says, verse 38, yet he was merciful in spite of all this. He forgave their iniquities and he did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger, did not stir up his full wrath. But how often they rebelled against him. Verse 40, how often they rebelled against him in the desert and grieved him in the wasteland. Again and again, they put him to the test. So we've set a pattern here for God's people not trusting in what he has done. And now it's saying again and again and again and again. So even though this psalm is long, it's cutting out a lot of those stories of the time the people rebelled against God. It says again and again, they put God to the test. They vexed the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power. So they rebel because they don't remember what he did for them. And then it goes back to the plagues in Egypt. If they would only remember that God used his great power, his great destructive power, to deliver them instead of to discipline them, then they wouldn't want that power turned on them. But they don't. They don't. They don't trust. They don't remember. In fact, it says they rebelled because they don't remember, because they haven't been. And these are even the people that saw it. OK, so when we talk about telling our stories, we're talking about people who did see things, maybe talking to people who didn't. But this is even the people who saw it. They forget about God's goodness. I mean, they looked right at it. And a couple days later, they forgot. And then they were acting like children again. And then we have one more episode of this in the psalm, starting in verse 58. This is after the people are already settled in their land, after they've been brought out of Egypt, after they've been given the promised land. And verse 55 says, he drove out nations before them, allotted their lands to them as an inheritance. He settled the tribes of Israel in their homes. This is in the period of the judges when they're in their land. It says, even after that, even after they've been given the promised land, verse 56, they put God to the test and rebelled against the Most High. They did not keep his statutes. Like their fathers, this is another generation that's now in the promised land, not the one that left Egypt. But just like their fathers, they were disloyal and faithless, as unreliable as a faulty bow. They angered him with their high places. They aroused his jealousy with their idols, with their worship of these other gods. And when God heard them, he was very angry, and he rejected Israel completely. Now, that's a rhetorical phrase. He doesn't reject Israel completely because he's still faithful to them. But in their experience, it's as though he did. Okay, so the burden of this is that we've got the people of Israel have a lot of dirty laundry. That's almost as bad. That's almost as big a list of dirty laundry as the mercies of God, as the provisions of God. But these two stories, parts of the story, have to be told together. They got to go together. Otherwise, the mercy of God doesn't make so much sense. Unless we, and the faithfulness of God doesn't look nearly as vivid as it does when we see that he was faithful to a people who were really never actually faithful to him ever. And that's the kind of faithfulness that we do not see in our human relationships. But we do need to look at God to be able to see that. Okay, the way that we would tell that story to our kids, you following our parable of U.S. history, we got to talk about the things that make us look bad. If we tell the story of the Revolutionary War and World War II and all of that, and we don't balance it out with things like, and I know this is a polarizing subject, but no one has a black and white view on this anyway, the Vietnam War, which is much harder to fit into that story. Of the good guys going and beating up the bad guys. Much harder to fit into that story. And a lot of bad guy stuff going on, actually. And if we don't tell the story of exploitative labor practices in the Gilded Age, you know, that Mark Twain wrote about, that, you know, kids as young as 5 years old getting sent off to work in a factory and sausage being made from sawdust. And things like slavery, like man stealing of African people and being brought over and let to be property for generations with no hope of a way out. And we've got to tell that story. We've got to tell about things like Watergate and our very popular President Nixon doing some things that were not right and his resignation. Things that make America. Make our story of America look a little bit less like a nation of good guys going and defeating all the rest of the evil in the world and start to make us look a little bit more like the nation of Israel. Now, I wouldn't say that we have a nation full of people that do wickedness all the time and break the covenant all the time, as this story tells it, but that's just a parallel. But when we tell our stories to our children and to each other, even the stories of our own lives, will your children get the picture of you as a hero? Will your children get the picture of the history of the church and of the history of your family as perfect people? We're not going to understand grace if we're basically unfallen in our own eyes in the way we tell our story. So the story we tell has to include the dirty laundry. And our children will benefit from that. And we will benefit from that because we won't be putting on the face of perfection anymore. But we will live like people who know that we've got our junk. We will live like people who know that we need grace. Which brings me to the third part of the story that we need to tell. So it's not enough just to say that God is good despite our badness and that we've got, you know, and that we've got some badness. But the story gives us more information on exactly how that works. We have to tell about the power of grace. And that brings us to the end of the psalm, starting in verse 65. This is after the ark has been sent into captivity. So the darkest time in that period of Israel is there's no king. As if you've read Judges, it says over and over, the people had no king. And what they do when they have no king is very, very bad. You'll see the worst behavior in the history of humanity in the book of Judges. So as a result of all that, the ark is sent away, the glory of the Lord departs from the nation, and then it says the Lord awoke as from sleep, as a man wakes from the stupor of wine. He beat back his enemies, and he put them to everlasting shame. Did he do this because the people of Israel got better? No, he decides to do this on his own. Then he rejected the tents of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. But he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he established forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them. All right, there needs to be a little bit of explanation on exactly how this fits in here. So if you're writing the story of the people of Israel and you're following along with this whole theme of teach your children, if you're good folks, you know the story, you teach your children and then they'll behave, right? Okay, so who's the best character in the Bible at the end of Genesis? It's Joseph. And really, if you read the story of Joseph and his brothers starting in about Genesis 37 on, who's the worst of the brothers? The worst of the brothers is Judah. He does horrible things that you just go, how could you possibly do that to someone that you're related to? Okay, so if you're writing the story of the history of Israel after this, knowing only what happens at the end of Genesis, you go, Joseph good, Judah bad. Joseph gets the inheritance and the king comes from his line and it's wonderful. He gets the reward for his faithfulness and Judah gets the negative reward for his faithlessness, which is being rejected. If you get brought up with this story, that's of course what you would think when you read it. But then we get the exact opposite. The exact opposite. Okay, so the way I want to put this is good eggs can become bad. Good eggs can become bad eggs. Now in Joseph's case, Joseph was faithful. But somewhere along the way, the faithfulness went away. And the story stopped being told. As we saw back there at the beginning of the psalm, it said Ephraim forgot and they broke covenant. So the people that came from Joseph ended up forgetting so bad that they're an example for you here. They're the only tribe that gets singled out for how bad they were. So the best guy ended up having the worst kids. So good eggs can become bad. Now, I don't say that so that you think, well, why bother teaching my children anyway if they're just going to, you know. This is a warning for us. Be faithful. Teach the story. Sing the song. Make your kids want to obey the covenant. That's the goal of this psalm. So don't lose heart because of it. But it's trying to tell us that it is not a guarantee that just because you're faithful, everything is going to work out for you at generations down the line. Faced with the reality of what this teaches us about raising our children, you know, if you think that you have doubts about your parenting, you might think that you've ruined your kids forever. Okay? I mean, it's easy to think about this and go, have I accurately told the story? I mean, have we done family devotions enough so that my kids will always, you know, think, lovely, ooey gooey thoughts about God? Well, that's what the second half of this is for. So good eggs can become bad. So don't let your kids become bad eggs because of your neglect. Okay, very simple point of application there. Tell the whole story. But not only can good eggs become bad, but bad eggs can become good. Okay, that's Judah's story here. Bad eggs. You would read Judah's story and go, never will I expect anything from Judah. You know, think of the laziest person that you work with, the laziest, least useful person that you work with, and you think, that guy's never going to amount to anything. How many times have you said that to someone that you went to school with, and then you found out years later that they were doing okay? This is a principle of grace, that bad eggs can become good by grace, not because they try, and Asaph's point here is not that they just tried harder and Judah just got better. It says in verses 67 and 68, he rejected the tents of Joseph. He didn't choose the tribe of Ephraim, which is, by the way, not to mean that they're out of the covenant. It just means that the king didn't come from them. So they still get included. They still get part of the blessings. They're still part of God's people, even though they've forgotten. But he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And that's one of the most distinctive tenets of our theology in a Presbyterian church, is that God loves who he loves, and you can't earn it. And he just decided to love the bad one, Judah. And so he brought amazing blessings to the whole nation of Israel through Judah and through the king. You know, if you read the Old Testament story, everyone looks back at the time of David being king as the best it ever was. It was never better than it was with David. And David came from Judah. So Judah, the bad brother, the worst brother, gets the best character in the whole book, in the whole Old Testament story, the King David. And here's the thing about King David, is it's not enough to look at him and say, well, he was the fulfillment of everything that they were looking for. How is it possible that God could do this? How is it possible that God could just decide Joseph is bad and Judah is good? If Judah's bad, he can't just make Judah good. And that's why we hear about David. Because David isn't the best they had either. David makes us look forward to a greater shepherd, to a greater king, one who lays down his life for his sheep, and one who makes atonement with the Lord so that bad eggs like Judah can become good. And good eggs like Ephraim that become bad don't get thrown out either. When bad eggs become good, amazing things can happen. And, you know, we're kind of all bad eggs. And if you're here, and if you're a worshiper of Jesus, it's because you were a bad egg that got turned good. And if you have kids that you're raising well, you can make better bad eggs that have a better chance of becoming good ones. So take this as an encouragement, and not just if you have children. If you don't have children, we tell this story to each other. I mean, that's what this community is all about, is telling the story back and forth to each other. So I want to ask you, when you look at this, what kind of story are we going to tell our children? What kind of story are we going to tell each other? Are we heroes? Are we perfect? Are we going to tell the dirty laundry? Or are we going to go through the whole thing and say, when God was good, we were bad. But because God is really good, our bad became good. That's the story of the gospel. And that's right here in the Psalms. This is a thousand plus years before Jesus. God was preparing us to accept our shepherd king that would come and make all of this possible. So now you can summarize the Old Testament for anyone that asks you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly as a people who are utterly in need of grace. Lord, we confess that we're the bad eggs in the story. We're the Judas. We're the Ephraims that forgot where they came from. Lord, we don't tell our story enough, or if we do tell it, we tell it selectively. But Lord, we want to tell the whole story of who we were and what you did for us, even despite that we are completely unfaithful at every step of the turn, at every step of the way. And Lord, you look to the great king, to the great shepherd, to your son Jesus, to know that you can forgive us because your wrath was taken out on him instead of on us. And so you can be a forgiving God. You can be a gracious God. It's all possible because of what you did with Jesus. Lord, let us tell that full story, starting at the beginning and going all the way up through today, the way that you would. And let us turn that story into worship. And let us tell our children and all that we know. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.